Ephesians chapter 1. We are going to begin looking this week at the Apostle Paul's prayer beginning in verse 15. Let me now read that text for us all the way down through verse 23 to the end of the chapter, and we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. So look with me in Ephesians 1, verse 15. The word of the Lord says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we do come before you again now to your throne of grace and thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together and worship you. Lord, may we not take this time for granted. Lord, may we not take any day, any moment for granted, recognizing that our life breath is in your hands. And as we have learned in this first section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you have brought us here, you have created us, you have redeemed us, and made us to know you that we might live to the praise of your glory. I pray that even now as we study your word, that it might be to the praise of your glory, and that you would help us to understand these lofty things here as Paul prays this wonderful prayer, filled with such rich and deep and profound things. Lord, help us to grasp them. Lord, open our eyes, as Paul prays, that we might see what is here, what you have to say to us here. And may we be changed by it forever by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember it was not too long after I became a Christian, after God saved me, and I was going to a Bible teaching church, kind of for the first time in my life, and I was attending a small group Bible study, and at the end of that small group time, we had prayer, and I just remember this particular man's prayer. He was a young guy, he was about my age at the time, but his prayer really struck me. I just remember there was a sense of reverence in his prayer. You know, you could tell he was praying to a big God who was a big deal. There was a sense also, I felt, of relationship in his prayer, like this wasn't the first time he had talked to this God either, and that he related to him as his father. There was a sense of faith and trust in his prayer that he believed that this God to whom he prayed was able to answer his prayers. And I just went up to him after the group was over. I said, "Man, I just really thank you for praying." And I just so was blessed by your prayer. And of course, that's an awkward comment to receive. You know, what do you say? Thanks, I guess. Yeah, I'm a good prayer. But it really is interesting, isn't it, how we can learn a lot about a person and what they believe about God through how they pray. When someone listens to us pray, they can get a good insight into our understanding of God by listening to how we pray. And it is always a blessing because many of us feel at times in our walk with the Lord that prayer is a struggle and we don't know how to pray. We wish we were better at it. And so we're really blessed when we're around that more mature or godly saint who just feel like when you heard them pray, you were ushered into the throne room. That's why we love books like The Valley of Vision. If you haven't heard of that book, it is just a collection of Puritan prayers. And when you read those Puritans' prayers, they had such a love for God and such a rich knowledge of His Word. It just humbles you and it draws you in and it makes you want to pray like them. And it's not only the Valley of Vision, there's other wonderful books just like that with collections of prayers. Charles Spurgeon, I have a book of prayers that he prayed during the worship services in his day and other books like these. But even better than that is that God has actually given us inspired prayers written down and recorded in His Word for us to read so that we might learn how He wants us to pray. You think, of course, of the book of Psalms. It is an entire book of prayers that are being prayed to God, and we get sort of let in the private prayer life of the psalmist, and we get to hear his cries to God, just as we did earlier in Psalm 6. Maybe the best of all are the prayers of Jesus we get to read. We think of John chapter 17, when he lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed to his Father for this entire chapter. We call it the high priestly prayer of Christ. We get to see how he communed with the Father and how he spoke and how he prayed. An especially sweet passage. And then there are a few occasions in the New Testament where we have a prayer of the Apostle Paul. And here we have one tonight beginning in verse 15. As we said, there's a few things when we started this series in Ephesians, there's a few things that make the book of Ephesians kind of special, kind of stand out among Paul's letters. Just the language that he praises God with in the passage we just went through in verses 3 down through verse 14. But also, Ephesians has two of Paul's longest prayers that we have in the New Testament. And this is one of them. Here, all the way down from verse 15 to 23 is this first prayer of Paul. And just like the section before it that we went through from verses 3 to 14, this is one long run-on sentence. I confess that I breathed a sigh of relief to get past that one long run-on sentence, but here we have another one in this prayer by Paul. And the gist of the prayer is simple. He's praying on behalf of his readers that they would be able to fully grasp the salvation that they have in Christ that he just talked about in verses 3 through 14. He wants them to understand how great and how magnificent and how glorious is God's power towards them in Christ. And the section really goes all the way down through chapter 2, verse 10. Because he talks about in the end of chapter 1 in this prayer how God has raised Christ from the dead. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, what does he say? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He talks about how God the Father raised Christ up and seated him in the heavenly places. And what does he say in chapter 2, verse 6? That God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Paul wants his readers, God wants us through reading this book to come to a greater and greater grasp of his power towards us in Christ and the gospel. All of this glorious spiritual blessing package that we walked through and looked at in this previous passage. Maybe you came away from that passage saying, "Boy, I wish I could be like Paul. I wish I could soar to those heights. I wish I could praise God like he does. How do I get there?" All you need is a greater and greater understanding of what you've been given in Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for us here in this passage. So in this section, we're just going to kind of get through the first half of it, beginning in verse 15 down through verse 19a. And again, because it's kind of a run-on sentence, we've got to just lop it off somewhere. We're cutting it off right in the middle of verse 19 tonight, and we're going to look at two parts of the prayer. We're going to look at Paul's prayer of praise, firstly, and then Paul's prayer of petition. And by looking at and examining how Paul prays and what he prays for, this should be instructive for us in our prayer life. These are the things we want to be praying about also. Firstly, then we'll see Paul's prayer of praise. This first part we're going to look at is his prayer of praise. Look again up there in verse 15, where he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." There's the main idea of this whole section, right there in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul unceasingly praises God and give thanks to him on behalf of the Ephesians. Now why? He says, for this reason, if we go back up to verse 15, he says, for this reason, and really it's two reasons, because of their faith in Christ and their love for Christ's people. These are the reasons why Paul is so grateful to God for them. We can even go back up above verse 15 and look at verse 13, where he said, "There in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and were sealed with the Holy Spirit." Paul is praising God because the Ephesians have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and been sealed by the Spirit, and it is evidenced in their love for one another. And this makes Paul praise God and thank him for his work and their life. This is what excites Paul, the missionary, Paul, the pastor. This is what excites really every good and qualified pastor, is the spiritual life, health, and growth of the sheep. This is what he's excited about, to hear that they are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they're loving one another. He praises God for this, and this is not unique. This is what always excites Paul. You could go to 2 Thessalonians 1, in the beginning of that letter, he says, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you toward one another is increasing." Same two marks Paul praises God for in the Thessalonian church. Or in an individual like Philemon. When he wrote his letter to Philemon, in Philemon verse 4, he said, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." There it is again. The same things that excite Paul to hear and cause him to pray and give thanks to God for the work he's doing in people's lives. You notice to whom Paul is giving and expressing thanks. It's not to the Ephesians. It's not to the Thessalonians. It's not to Philemon. He's giving the thanks to God because it's God who is doing this work in their life. But we think about the great, we called it also the verse 3 through 14, the great symphony of our salvation. We think about that great symphony of our salvation. What do we see in that? That is the point of our salvation. Why did God save us? In order that we would be to the praise of His glory. That was the phrase repeated 3 times in that passage, that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace. He's predestined us. Why? So that we would be to the praise of His glory. This is exactly what's happening here. We see it, that the salvation and the sanctification of the Ephesian believers causes Paul to give glory to God. This is why you and I are predestined and adopted and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we would also be trophies of His grace. You look down in Ephesians chapter 2, just down in verse 10, he says, "For we are His workmanship." We think of the psalm It says the skies declare his handiwork. The world and all of creation is his workmanship. And Paul's telling us that in Christ, we are his workmanship. So that people would see us and our faith and our love and how we live and how God has saved us and give glory to him and be moved to praise him for his glorious grace. So no one should look at us and say, wow, how awesome are they? No one should look at Paul and say, wow, how great is Paul? But we look at Paul and say, wasn't that Saul? The angry Jewish Pharisee who hated the Messiah and went around trying to stamp out and kill Christians, and now he's the missionary to the Gentiles. How did that happen? God's grace. This salvation on the Damascus Road, God opened his eyes to see Christ, lavished his grace upon him, and this is the power that God's grace has to change our life and make us trophies of his grace. And so the twofold reason here, these twofold marks that Paul praises God for. Firstly, he praises God, he thanks God for their faith because, he says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. It should go without saying that if you are going to be a believer, you have to be a believer. You have to have faith. This is an essential mark of a true Christian, that we have faith in the Lord Jesus. You could spend, as easy as that is to say, you could spend your life reading and learning and should about what just is faith. What is the Bible's definition of it? There's a lot of definitions of faith that won't do. Like, faith is not merely knowing the facts about Jesus. A lot of people think because they grew up in church and they know the gospel and they can recite it to you that they have faith. Faith is not merely believing that there is a God. I don't know about California yet because I haven't been here all that long, but I'll tell you, back where in the Bible Belt where I'm from, you are hard-pressed to find anyone who doesn't believe that there's a God. Everyone believes that there's a God. And so everyone believes that they have faith, but that's not faith like Paul is talking about here. Faith in biblical terms means a confident, wholehearted trust and reliance upon Christ. That is biblical faith. One Bible dictionary describes it this way, that faith is in general the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. Its primary idea is trust. Trust. A biblical encyclopedia, the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, says that faith in the Old Testament and New Testament carries several meanings. It may mean simple trust in God or in the Word of God. And at other times, faith almost becomes equivalent to active obedience. It's interesting when you read the Scripture that sometimes faith in God is actually used synonymously with obedience to God. So we can say, we put it all together and simply say that faith is a wholehearted trust in God through a knowledge of the gospel and the knowledge of the truth that leads us to follow God and act in obedience to his word. Faith knows, faith believes, faith trusts, faith obeys. That's the message of the book of James, isn't it? Where James pounds that into us and says, if you want to show me your faith without your works, without obedience, go ahead and try. I'll demonstrate my faith to you by my obedience. So faith is not just a head knowledge, but it is a deep-seated belief that leads to action, and this is what it always does in those who have the genuine article of faith. This is what happened in the Ephesians. This is what Paul praises God for. Secondly, as for the love that they have for Christ's people. Again, in verse 15, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. the inevitable consequence of faith in Christ will be love for Christ's people. 1 John 3:14 simply says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." There it is. You want to know if you are in the body of Christ? John says the simple test is, do you love the body of Christ? Whoever does not love abides in death. He says again in chapter 4, in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen does not love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must love his brother. I remember years ago working in a machine shop, and I was kind of new to the shop, and so I'm getting to know people, and I'm doing my job, standing there by this machine working, and there's another guy comes up, and he's, you know, making small talk, and you know, when you get a job, people eventually, if not quickly, discover you're a Christian, or you tell them about your faith. And so we're standing there talking, and we're talking about the Bible, and we're talking about Christianity, and I'm just getting the sense that something's a little off about this guy. So I just kind of gave him the First John test, and I just said, "Hey man, so tell me, where do you go to church in town?" He said, "Oh well, you know, I don't go to church. I just, you know, I've had some bad experiences, and I've learned you don't need the church people. You just need Jesus, and you just need the Bible, and that's it. I follow truth, but I don't follow the church." Well, we've all met people like that, no doubt, and talked to people just like that. Maybe we have some of those people as friends or family members. If someone continues in this kind of attitude with a disregard for the body of Christ, it's a clear sign to us that whatever faith they profess, it isn't genuine. Because it hasn't come out, it hasn't evidenced itself in love for Christ's people. But Paul says to the Ephesians, "I hear of your faith and your love for the saints, and I praise God. I'm constantly thanking God for you." This is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and of praise. And before we move to the second part of his prayer, we can stop here and ask ourselves, these things that Paul praises God for in the Ephesians, do we see these in ourselves? Do we have faith in the Lord Jesus that shows itself in love for Jesus' people? If you do see this in your life, then praise God for that. Pray to Him and praise Him for the work He's done in your life. If you don't see these things in your life, then it should be a red flag to you. You should ask why. And you should pray to God for these qualities, this faith and this love. The second thing we could ask ourselves as we think about this is, do we pray for others like Paul? Paul says, "I'm constantly praising God for you." Could we say that to others, that, hey brother, hey sister, I'm praying for you. I thank God for the grace, His grace I see in your life. Or are we praying these things for others in whom we long to see them, right? Those who we want to see this faith in Christ, are we praying? Those who we want to see this love for Christ's people, are we praying to that end? So often in our prayer requests, we share the broken dishwasher and the broken toe and the broken tire or whatever it might be. These are the prayer requests that fill our prayer lists for those we pray for. And I say, the more the merrier. It's not that we shouldn't pray for those things, it's that those things come secondary to these first things. It's praying for the heart and soul of those whom we love. So Paul gives this prayer of praise for the heart and soul of the Ephesians, giving thanks to God for his grace in their lives. But I love what one commentator, Frank Thielman, says. He says, the real burden of this section, however, comes in the form of Paul's intercessory prayer, which emerges almost imperceptibly out of Paul's expression of thanks. I love that, because it's so true, isn't it? You start reading this, and he says, I thank God for you, but in the next breath, he's saying, but I want this, and I want this, and I want this for you. He moves very quickly from the praise to the petition, from the thanksgiving to the supplication. This is the second part of the prayer, is Paul's prayer of petition. This is now where he moves to thanking God for what he's done for them, to asking God for what he still wants to see in them. In verse 16, we can pick up there. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Again, we see the same sort of spiritual emphasis now here, don't we? In Paul's request for the Ephesians, it's not for the broken toe. It's not for the broken washing machine. It's for more knowledge, more perception, more light. This is what dominates Paul's prayer life for those he loves. How could we sum this up? What can we say is Paul's petition? What is he requesting on their behalf? If we look at this, we could probably easily say he is asking for knowledge. We see that here, don't we? That he wants them to know some things. And that's true. That isn't wrong per se. I would say that's fair, but I think it goes deeper than that. What Paul wants for the Ephesians is that God would grant them with greater and greater clarity to be able to perceive and grasp the truth of who he is and what he's done for them, who God is, and what God has done for them, that they might be filled with hope, that they might be strengthened in their heart, and they might persevere in their faith. This is what Paul really wants. I think in a word you could say his prayer for them is for assurance or for confidence. We put it succinctly, he's praying for greater spiritual perception. That's what I submit to you, how to sum up Paul's prayer for these believers is for greater perception of their hope in Christ. You look down in verse 18 and you have this really nicely sort of itemized prayer list that comes out, right? I'm praying for you that you may, number one, know what is the hope to which he's called you. Number two, what are the riches of your inheritance? And number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards you? So there's these three items, this hope in Christ, the riches of their inheritance in Christ, and the greatness of God's power toward them in Christ. And I suppose we could take those three items there and break them down and talk about each one. But again, I really think that they all amount to the same thing, that we would know more and more of the reality of our salvation in Christ. And it seems to me that hope is kind of the key. Hope that comes at the top, the hope to which he has called you. If you look at those other requests that he would help you to see the immeasurable greatness of his power and the glorious inheritance that is yours, what should that create in us? Hope. More hope. It's interesting when you think about what are the big three. Seems like that's in the sports world, it's all about the big three. You got to have the three big players on your team, right? In Christianity, what are the big three? The big three are faith, hope, and love. Those are that's the triad of Christian virtues that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And we see here in verse 15, Paul says, you've got the faith and you've got the love, but what about the hope? It's interesting. If you remember when we started back into this series of Ephesians, we said this is not a very situational letter. Like, this letter isn't written directly to counteract some false teaching or some major sin in the church. We don't really see that in the letter. We don't really know what the church of Ephesus was like and what it was going through at this time. But there's a couple of subtle, maybe, clues in the letter to what could be going on. If you look down in Ephesians 3, verse 13, Paul described his ministry to the Gentiles, and what he says there at the end is, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. He says, I ask you not to lose heart. It's possible that the Ephesians were growing weary. It's possible that they were beginning to lose heart, beginning to get discouraged. I mean, they live in Ephesus and they're surrounded by paganism and evil practices and evil beliefs, and they are by far the minority. Perhaps they're undergoing some persecution of some sort or some kind of suffering, and maybe it is that they're beginning to get wore down. This could be behind Paul's prayer and his emphasis. They need this hope. They need to know what is God's power towards them. If you jump back to the over to the end of the letter in chapter 6, you see this section, at beginning the final section of this letter in verse 10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Down in verse 13, he says again, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's possible here that this is why this is the emphasis in Paul's prayer, is to know the hope that they have in Christ, that they might be encouraged, that they might stand firm. They might not lose heart. So he wants them to know here in our prayer, verse 18, what is the hope to what he has called you? How are they going to know these things? How are they going to be assured of their hope and see more of the riches of their inheritance? How are they going to grasp this? We go back up to verse 17. He says, he prays that the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, that God would give us this spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. There, if you have the ESV, as I do, you see in verse 17 that the S there in spirit is capitalized. The Spirit. You might be in here tonight with a different Bible translation, and it's a little s, and it just says, a spirit. And so we ask, okay, well, what is it? And the answer is, we don't really know. The Greek, it's absolutely ambiguous in the Greek. There's no capital S in the original writing, and so we have to determine it by context. And when a bunch of smart people have looked at this passage, it's a 50-50 split. That's why some of your Bibles have a capital S and some don't. And I tell you, I racked my brain trying to come up with a conclusion, and I'll tell you, I really don't know for sure either. Except to say, I might fall into the camp of people who believe it's both. Because as soon as you say, well, it's we're given a spirit of wisdom and revelation, well, how do you get that? Because God gives it to you through His Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved here, no matter how you take it. God is praying that through His Holy Spirit, they might get more of this wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of their heart enlightened. I think those phrases really are one and the same. He's praying that they would see it. They would get the power that God has exerted towards them and is currently exerting towards them in Christ. That they would see it. That God would grant them this through His Holy Spirit in their spirit, in their mind, in their understanding to see it. This is, as Christians, our greatest need is more spiritual perception. Now, Paul is not saying here, don't misunderstand, he's not saying that they're spiritually blind. That is the state of unconversion, when we're spiritually blind, just like Paul was blind and then God shone the light of Christ on the road to Damascus and he was born again. We all have, in that sense, had the scales fall off our eyes, but we need greater and greater and greater clarity to see the reality of our salvation. This is our greatest need. A couple quick illustrations here and we'll be done to kind of see this. I want you to turn with me all the way back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6, maybe a story that you are familiar with. In 2 Kings chapter 6, this is the time of Elijah, the prophet. And it's the story, we pick up in this story, where the king of Assyria keeps running these raids on Israel. And every time he goes to raid a place in the nation of Israel, somehow there is a well-defended outpost there that Israel just somehow knows where to put their troops to defend against his raids. And he finally says, all right, who is it? Who's the mole? Who's the spy in the camp? Who's giving my battle plans to the king of Israel? Because he always knows where I'm coming. And the king's advisor says, it's none of us, but they got a prophet over there who can tell the king of Israel what you say in your bedroom. They're like, this guy, Elisha, he hears from God. And so the king of Syria says, well, let's go get him. He's the problem. So we're going to go after Elisha with everything we got. And so we pick up in 2 Kings 6, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God, that is Elisha, Elisha's servant, when he rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? They're all here, surrounding us with the whole army to get you. Verse 16, Elisha said to him, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And it's just two of them, Elisha and his servant. And so Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The reality of the situation was that the Syrians were far outnumbered and outgunned. But Elisha's servant just couldn't see that. He only saw the army of the enemy. And we're just like that, aren't we? We can be just like that in our Christian life. We see the opposition and we get overwhelmed. We get discouraged. We get anxiety. We look and we see the trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we look and go, man, any one of those on a given day could wipe me out. I'm having a hard enough time battling my flesh and my sinful desires as it is, and then there's a world full of traps out there for me that have been devised by an enemy of my soul. We're overwhelmed. We see the brokenness in the world and we're overwhelmed. We deal with our own sickness and our own weakness and our own lack of ability to fix our own broken lives, and we think, what can we do about this? We need only then for God to give us greater spiritual sight that we might know what his power really is toward us. One more illustration in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We jump back to the New Testament. Just a really fascinating illustration of this same exact spiritual truth. In Mark chapter 8, we follow Jesus and his disciples now. You look in verse 13. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side, that is, of the sea. Now they had forgotten, that is, the disciples, to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, because of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So Jesus is teaching them now a spiritual lesson about the false teaching and the sin of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they began, verse 16, discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So they go, uh-oh. Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," because he's upset because we only brought one loaf of bread and we don't have enough for lunch. So verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 12. You can imagine them kind of with their head like, 12. And then he says, "For the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You can hear the sanctified frustration in Jesus' voice, can't you? He's saying, "You guys don't see this clearly." And then in verse 22, they come to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." In other words, I see something, but it's blurry. It's unclear. I can't quite tell. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, verse 25, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Have you ever read that in the Gospels and gone, "What was with that? Why did Jesus do that? He didn't need to do that. He could have just said, 'Have sight.' He could have just done it. Why this whole process?" We pick up in verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Or rather, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." But he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Just earlier, this is an illustration, example of spiritual sight, which the miracle of giving the man the physical sight is an illustration of. The disciples up above that story with the man, they don't see it clearly. They're just like him. They see. They are followers of Christ. They've had their eyes open, but they don't see very clearly. They need more perception. And down at the end of the whole account, Peter says, "You are the Christ." There he has it. There he has that greater spiritual perception. We can be exactly the same way. That we know God has saved us, but we can't really see all that that means for us. And Paul's prayer is that by his Spirit he would give us wisdom and revelation and cause the eyes of our heart to be enlightened that we might see it. This is exactly his message in the end of Romans chapter 8, where he says, "God is for us, who is against us?" God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And he goes on saying, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Famine or peril or nakedness or sword or tariffs or an economy implosion or the rise of this or the fall of that or cancer or injury or death? What? In the end, he says, no. In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's a certain invincibility to that, isn't there? And this is what Paul wants us to see. If we really grasp this, if we really believe this, if we can see this with this kind of clarity, what kind of life will we live? We won't be worried anymore about what might or could happen or go wrong or this or that. Some of us aren't living for Christ like we could be and should be because we just can't see it. But Paul prays, open the eyes of our hearts. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do just thank you again for tonight and for your word, which David says gives light to our path. It is a lamp to our feet. And you've given us your Holy Spirit, and through him you give us wisdom that we might understand what you've revealed here in your word. Your Spirit illumines, it lights, it shines the light in our minds that we might be able to perceive and understand. These are weighty spiritual things, but they have such an amazing, profound impact on everything in life. And sometimes we miss that connection. Would you help us not to miss that? Would you help us not to be those who have a kind of spiritual sight that is blurry? But Lord, may we have a greater and greater, more keen vision and perception of just what it is that you've done for us and just what it is that you've called us to and all the power that you show in keeping and preserving and blessing and helping us, Lord. If we understand this, if we understand who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, what you're doing for us through your Spirit, what you've promised for us in the future, then we of all people in this world have no cause for fear or doubt or worry or depression. Lord, may we be those who do not lose heart because we are those who understand and believe who you are and what you've done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.